So, on to our study. That was a little sidetracked, sorry. Micah. Micah lived in the days of the divided kingdom, when the northern kingdom was called Israel and the southern kingdom was called Judah. His ministry roughly covers the years around 750 to 700 BC. Mentioned last week as we started the book that Micah gives three messages. Each message starts with the phrase, "Here now." And so chapters 3 and 5 form the second message. Now, I gotta tell you, I couldn't pull it off. We're not going to do all three chapters today. I really was planning on, honestly, but I ended up having the message was like too much, too big, and I didn't think you'd want to stay here for 2 hours. So we will finish up. We'll do chapter 3 and part of chapter 4 today. But chapters 3 and 5 form this second message of Micah. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, this is Micah speaking, and I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Is it not for you to know justice?" This second message starts with Micah addressing the secular government leaders of Israel. And he says, "Is it not for you to know justice?" The word for justice, the Hebrew word is mishpat, which could be translated judgment, justice, ordinance. The rulers were at the heart of the judicial system, deciding cases between people. Justice is at the foundation of what a healthy society is built on. People who do good ought to be rewarded, right? People who do bad should be punished. Correct? Is that too hard to understand? Well, you get that, right? In Micah's day, justice was being perverted. David wrote, we just read this in our Through the Bible reading this week. David wrote in Psalm 11, verse 3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And I was reading that this week. I was thinking about our nation. I was thinking about, it seems like so much of the foundations, this foundation of justice. It's like it's crumbling. We don't seem to know right from wrong anymore. And so he says to the leaders, "Is it not for you to know justice?" Verse 2, "You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh for the cauldron." He says, you hate good. The leaders in Micah's day had it all backwards. They loved the bad. They loved bad things and they hated good things. Had it backwards. He says, "You eat the flesh of my people." Now, I got to tell you, Micah is not talking literally. Okay, he's not saying that they were cannibals. The idea is that these leaders, in Israel, leaders were considered or called shepherds. They're supposed to be protecting and nurturing the flock, but instead they slaughter and they eat it. Instead of caring for the flock, they're destroying the flock. Instead of caring for the nation, they're destroying the nation. So he uses this picture of shepherds. Verse 4, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds." It says he will not hear them. When these leaders cry out to God, phone lines dead. No answer. He will not pay attention to them. And I want to talk for a minute about unanswered prayer. Did you notice a little graphic thing? I got to do this again because I was very proud of myself for figuring this out. See, watch this. See, it starts with a line and then it fills in the blank. Now, that's because those of you who are using the downloadable notes or you're using the YouVersion app, you'll notice that I've stuck some blanks in there. That's because I don't want to give away the whole. I've decided I'm not going to give away the whole message ahead of time. So I make you do something, pay attention, and fill in the blanks. You know, how's that? So that's what that's for. And I will move on and not mention that again. Okay. I want to talk for a minute about unanswered prayers. Sometimes we all make the mistake of thinking that God's some sort of a magic genie in the sky who is obligated to answer everything that you ask of him. Some folks like to quote this verse as if it's the only verse you need to know about prayer. They'll quote Matthew 21, 22, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And don't get me wrong here. Do not get me wrong here. Believing, having faith, is important in your prayer. Absolutely. You need to trust God. You need to believe in Him. But some folks almost make this sound as if God is some sort of a magic genie who must do whatever you ask. As long as you got faith, then you're twisting God's arm and God has to do what you ask. I'm sorry. It isn't that simple. Prayer is not that simple. There may be a lot of reasons why our prayers are not answered, and I can't give you all the reasons in 2 minutes, but let me just talk about a few things. Certainly, it can be a lack of faith. Absolutely, it can be a lack of faith on our part. But it could be that the thing that you're asking for, God wants to give you, but next year. And it could be sometimes as you're praying and you're thinking, I want it now. It's like that. We used to joke about when I was teenagers and young Christians. We say, I want patience and I want it now. Think about that. Think, I want patience. And I want it. Sometimes the timing isn't right. And God wants to say, wait, sometimes the thing that you're asking for is just not the right thing. And no matter how nicely you ask, no matter how much faith you have, God's just not going to give it to you. Because the answer is no. I'm not going to do that. So see, the man's walking down the beach, and he comes across an old bottle. He picks it up, he pulls out the cork, and out pops a genie. The genie says, thank you for freeing me from the bottle. In return, I will grant you 3 wishes. The man says, great, I've been dreaming of this for a long time. I know exactly what I want. First, I want $1 billion in a Swiss bank account. Poof, there's a flash of light, and a piece of paper appears in his hand, and it's got account numbers, and then, blow, he's got $1 billion. Wow. He says, next, I want a brand new red Ferrari right here. Poof. Flash of light, and there is the red Ferrari. And he says, and last of all, I want to be irresistible to women. There's a poof, there's a flash of light, and suddenly he turns into a box of chocolates. Sometimes, my friends, our prayers sound like this man's wishes. And personally, I'm kind of glad that sometimes God doesn't get me what I ask for. There are other elements of prayer that are important besides believing. There's the issue of God's will. The request needs to be God's desire, God's will for you. 1 John 5:14 says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If we would learn to ask according to His will. Now, I got to tell you, if you are praying that your boss will die right now and that he will just plop over and die and be gone, I got news for you. That might not be God's will for you. Might not be the right thing. You can pray it all you want. You can have all the faith that you want, but it might not be what God wants for you. The third thing I want to suggest is that you need to be walking with Christ. You need to be living a life of obedience. Jesus said in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. If you are at home in Jesus and his word, all of his word is at home in you. That means you're going to be walking in obedience with Christ. And then you can ask for just whatever you want because he's going to be working in your heart and you're going to start wanting the things that he wants for you. The leaders of Micah's day were not walking in obedience to God. And my friend, if you are living a life of open rebellion against God, God is not obligated to answer your prayers. He may. Sometimes he does things graciously. We don't deserve it, absolutely. But God may not answer your prayers until you pull it together and start following him. It's not because he's mean. It's because he knows what's best for you. Maybe you're here today and you've never taken the very first step of coming to know God. You might have thought to yourself that God would never accept you because you are not good enough. You might not confide this to others, but inside of you, there's this constant stream of guilt bombarding your conscience. You still do the stupid things that you do, but oh man, do you struggle because you feel lousy over it. I'm here to tell you that there's an answer to your guilt. Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago for a purpose. He came to die on a cross. He came to take the punishment of sin. He paid a debt that he didn't owe. Because you owed a debt that you couldn't pay. And so God in his love, Jesus in his love, came and died for you. And if you would take the step of humbling yourself and opening your heart to him today, he will give you, you will find his forgiveness. At the end of the service today, we're gonna pray a very simple prayer. That's all it is, just pray a simple prayer. Well, I'll tell you, it's where it starts. You can find God's forgiveness today. Verse 5 in our text. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. It's a little bit clear. He says about these bad prophets, he says, you promise peace for those who give you food, but you declare war on those who refuse to feed you. Micah is moving now to address the religious leaders. These are the bad prophets of his day, and they were greedy guys. And if you would go up to one of the bad prophets and you want to find out what God has for you, well, if you come up with a big Thanksgiving feast and you say, here you go, buddy, here's how I'm going to pay you today, a big old Thanksgiving feast, well, you're going to probably hear some good stuff. Oh, yeah, you got a new car around the corner and a brand new house and all this kind of stuff for you, and now we've got some, and now for more prizes. But if you don't pay him very much, you just bring him a half-eaten, KFC wing, and, it's like, well, boy, you bad times are ahead for you, pal. That's the idea of what he's saying here. These are the prophets who make God's people stray. Verse 6, therefore, you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. So for these bad prophets, God's going to be silent. That's part of their judgment. He's not going to ever give them anything else to say again. Verse 8, but truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of God and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah says, I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord. While the bad prophets are full of food, Micah is full of God's Spirit. Interesting choice. Which would you choose? Which would you choose? Verse 9, now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Now he says, her head, the leaders, judge for a bribe. The point here I want to talk about just for a minute is the issue of godly examples. The judgment that Micah is going to prophesy about comes because of the leaders. Because the leaders have been setting the wrong example. They're not setting good examples, they're setting bad examples. And I think there's something attractive about being a leader. I think that sometimes some of us like the idea of being a leader because, I mean, wouldn't you rather be the guy telling other people what to do than being told what to do? You ain't the boss of me. I mean, I want to be telling people what to do. So I think sometimes we find leadership attractive, but God holds leaders accountable for how they lead their flock. This nation's going to be blown up because these leaders taking people the wrong way. Paul writes that the leaders in the church ought to meet certain qualifications. It's 1 Timothy 3. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, so an elder must be a man whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exercise self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, and not love money. He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? An elder must not be a new believer because he might become proud and the devil would cause him to fall. Also, people outside the church must speak well of him so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap. God wants leaders to set the right kind of example. Mark Twain knew what it was like to be in a church with ungodly leaders. Church leaders were largely to blame for his becoming hostile to the Bible and the Christian faith. As he grew up, he knew elders and deacons who owned slaves and abused them. He heard men using foul language and saw them practicing dishonesty during the week after speaking piously in church on Sunday. He listened to ministers use the Bible to justify slavery. Although he saw a genuine love for the Lord Jesus in some people, including his mother and his wife, he was so disturbed by the bad teaching and the poor example of church leaders that he became bitter toward the things of God. God is promising destruction on Jerusalem because of the influence of its leaders. Leaders are supposed to set an example.
It looks like rain again today. Dark clouds gather and fill the sky. Don't know how to talk to you. Just know how to say goodbye.
Have you ever seen God and climb as light as
go back where you came from. Learn this speaking.
Go back where you came from.
I gotta admit, when you first see that, there's parts of it that are kind of funny, kind of humorous, until you watch it again and again. It's pretty convicting, isn't it, to think that your kids are watching, and by golly, they're learning. Other people are watching and they're learning. I hate it when my kids act exactly like I am. Oh, God. Friends need to set an example. Verse 12. Therefore, because of you, these leaders, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. It says Zion, that's Jerusalem, shall be plowed like a field. The city's going to be overturned. It's like somebody's going to just plowing up the field. We mentioned last week, when we talked about the prophet Jeremiah's ministry in Jeremiah 26. See, Jeremiah was in a situation very similar to Micah, but 100 years down the road. And the nation had once again slipped into darkness, wickedness, and the rulers were leading the way in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah warned the nation, and the leaders responded by wanting to put Jeremiah to death. There were some people who stood up for Jeremiah, and their defense of Jeremiah had to do with looking back at our fellow Micah. They pointed, the people who pointed to, who defended Jeremiah, they said that in Micah's day, King Hezekiah of Judah actually paid attention to Micah's warnings, and he repented, and Jerusalem was spared. Extra credit homework. We didn't talk about this. I don't know that I ever made this connection before. 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 31 have all these, I don't know if you've read through this before, but it details all of the reforms that Hezekiah brought into the nation, because his daddy, Ahaz, was one bad dude, and he really messed up the nation. And when Hezekiah comes along, he cleans the slate, he cleans the temple, he refurbishes the temple, he reinstitutes sacrifices and the Passover and all kinds of things, sends out teachers to the nation to teach them about God. But what you don't get necessarily is the connection that we get from the book of Jeremiah saying that Hezekiah had responded to Micah's preaching. Micah had warned, and Hezekiah responded. The people in Jeremiah's day would not respond. They would not repent. And in 586 BC, then the kingdom of Judah was wiped away. It was plowed under. Zion was plowed like a field. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, that's Jerusalem, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Jerusalem is the city that sits on the mountain of the Lord's house, Mount Moriah. If Jerusalem is considered higher than all the other mountains, the picture here is that when this time happens that he's going to now talk about, Jerusalem will be considered the capital of the world because it will be higher than all other mountains. Verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord will come from Jerusalem. Even though Micah has prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed, he's now hinting that it will be rebuilt. Micah says that it will happen in the latter days. Now, Jerusalem was wiped out in 586 BC by the Babylonians. 70 years later, the people came back and they rebuilt the city, only to be wiped out again in AD 70 by the Romans. I don't think that's what he's talking about when Jerusalem would rebuild. I think what he's talking about is what is happening today. Starting in 1948, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, that it will be in the latter days. And friends, we've talked about this many times. I think we are in those days. Verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people will walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord. We will walk in the name of Yahweh, our God, forever and ever. Now in verse 4, it talks about each one will sit under his vine, under his fig tree. This is a picture of peace and security. It's a phrase that's used to describe the reign of King Solomon. 1 Kings 4:25, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, that's the peace and security, each man under his vine and in his fig tree from Dan as far as Beersheba all the days of Solomon. Dan's the farthest north, Beersheba's the farthest south. So the entire nation was under a time in Solomon's day of peace and security. Everybody had, they had their own vine, everybody had their own fig trees, life was good. Zechariah will repeat our prophecy a little bit later from Micah. He will say, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree, hinting about the same period of time. In verse 3, there was a phrase you might have recognized it. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. The picture is weapons of war being turned into implements of farming. Isaiah, we've talked about this last week, Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah. Isaiah may have been a few years older because he starts just a little bit earlier than Micah. But Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, are almost identical to Micah 4, verses 1 through 3. For example, Isaiah writes, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I got to tell you, friends, when God repeats himself, it's not because he's old and forgetful. Now, that's what I repeat myself. And people will say, would you just said that a half an hour ago? I did. But when God says something twice, you need to pay attention. The point here I want to talk about, good times ahead. Good times are ahead of us. Prior to World War I, theologians had an interesting idea about when Jesus would come back. And they thought that this is called post-millennial thinking. And their thought was that things would just get better and better and better, and then Jesus would return. And boom, you know, he'll come back. That was before World War I, because then came World War I, and 37 million people died. It's gruesome, the things that happened in World War I. Absolutely gruesome, the things that happened. You know, we are completely outraged when our military does something and 10 guys die. And we're heartbroken. And I'm with that. I'm glad that we're upset about that. But World War I, 37 million people died. Think about that. 37 million people. That's just astounding. After World War I, men were so sick of death and war that they could just not get themselves to believe that Adolf Hitler could possibly do the monstrous things he was planning. They just couldn't see it because nobody wanted to go back to what it was like in World War I. And then came World War II. 80 million people died of war, sickness, famine. 80, I saw one count. You get different numbers. I saw one number as high as 85 million people. Absolutely amazing. After World War II, the world's leaders got together and they formed the United Nations with the hope that these kinds of conflicts could be avoided. There's a bronze statue outside of the United Nations. It was donated in 1959, and it has the Isaiah scripture on it. Anybody want to hazard a guess who donated it to the United Nations? It came from a particular nation. Former Soviet Union. Didn't see that coming, did you? I thought that was a hoot when I saw that. I was like, wow, that's interesting. Look, friends, we ought to be praying for peace. We ought to support plans for peace, absolutely. But don't be surprised when peace plans fail. I understand the latest rounds of things that have been happening with Israel and the Palestinians have apparently are falling through. We shouldn't be surprised. We should be for peace, don't get me wrong. But you know what, gang? World peace is not going to come until Jesus returns. Flat out, just ain't going to happen. Not till Jesus returns. And I thought it was interesting to think about this. I've been thinking about this, that actually you and I have a little bit of a hand in speeding things up so that he comes back quicker. What do I mean? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be destroyed, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Peter says that we ought to be living holy lives, cleaning up your act. You want to see him come back? Clean up your act. You know, sometimes we make the mistake of thinking, well, I prayed the prayer, I went forward, the Harvest Crusade, you know, I'm good, I'm done, I got eternity settled, and off I go with my merry way, doing my stupid sins over and over and over again. You know what? That's not what God wants for you. God wants you to clean up your act. He wants you to be light in this world. He talks about us having, looking for the coming, expectation. Are you anxious for him to come back? Do you want him to come back? Or are you kind of hoping he doesn't come back till maybe next week, you know, maybe about a month from now? I got places to go, people to see, things to do. Or are you hoping? And the last thing he says, hastening. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, I have a little pet theory, and I may be wrong on this, but I kind of have this notion that God has some sort of a number in his head of how many people are going to get saved before he comes back. Where do I get this idea? From Romans chapter 11, where it talks about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. That's a whole other study. You look at my notes on Romans 11, you'll find it. But I kind of have this notion that God has, he's waiting for a certain number. And so I think maybe something we could think about is that if you and I would work at reaching out more, a little bit more, maybe we'd get that last person saved. And we get out of here. Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't that be good? That would be really good, wouldn't it? Don't you want to go home? Don't you want to be with Jesus? Friends, clean up your acts. Look forward to his coming and reach out to people. Reach out to people. Okay, a few more verses and we're done. We're going to just do two more verses. Chapter 4, verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. I like this phrase. I really like this phrase. He says, I will make the lame a remnant. The concept here, gang, is that God will rebuild the nation from the leftovers, the lame, the outcast. You ever use that phrase? Oh, you're so lame. You ever use that phrase? Yeah, I feel lame sometimes. I probably have that. Maybe it's because I've had people tell me I must be scarred in my psyche over this, I guess. I don't know. I want you to think about this. The last point I want to say. God uses the least. Or you could say God uses the lame if it makes you feel more uncomfortable. You know, friends, sometimes we make the mistake of thinking we need to be the biggest, brightest, best-looking people if we're ever going to win the world to Jesus. You know, if God could just win this, you know, football player, this basketball player, this, you know, this smart intellectual to Christ, then everything will be fixed. I have to tell you that God sometimes thinks a little differently than the way you and I think. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, watch this. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that he wasn't the most spectacular of preachers. Almost makes it sound like he's stuttered or something. No, no. Just kind of a down-home country boy or something. I don't know. I kind of have a hard time thinking of Paul that way. The prophet Samuel learned this lesson when it came time to find a person to replace Saul as king. Samuel shows up at a fellow named Jesse's house because he seems to feel like it will be one of Jesse's sons who will be the next king. 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, because he has Jesse bring out all the boys. Okay, bring out all your sons. I hear you have some fine-looking sons, you know. Come bring them out. And they looked at Eliab, and that's one of the boys, and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. I mean, this guy's got it all. He's big. He's handsome. He looks like he's strong. Oh, this has got to be the one. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Samuel thought that God would probably pick the most handsome son, the biggest son. Instead, God picked the youngest. In fact, this party that they were having to look at the boys, David wasn't even invited. He was out in the field, you know, picking up sheep doo-doo. You know, he was taking care of the flock. And that's the one God had picked, the smallest, the least. You might feel like a loser. You might feel like you are extremely flawed. Maybe in school you were never part of the cool group. I was thinking about this yesterday, and I don't know, I might bring pictures from my yearbook next week, because it's just very, but I might not. And I was thinking, you know, I didn't play football. I was not the most hand. I was total geek. And I'm sorry, because probably those of you who are visiting, you know, you're probably, oh, we better not go to the geeks church. Oh my gosh. There are some, you know, other guys around that are much smarter, more cooler than I. I was never one of the cool guys. I was in the Latin club, the chess club, and the biology club. That's who I was. But if you feel like a loser, I got news for you. You may be exactly who God wants to use. Because Paul's whole point was that I didn't want people trusting in me. I want them trusting in God. God can use you, friend. God uses the least. He says, I will make the lame. I'm going to rebuild me a nation out of lame people. Well, that's not the way to do it, God. You should get rid of the lame people and have all the cool people. No, I'm going to rebuild me a nation out of lame people. Now, perhaps you're a person who has never opened your heart to Christ. This is your moment right now. Maybe you struggle with a sense of not belonging. never felt like you were part of things. Maybe you struggle with guilt. We talked about that earlier. And oh, if anyone ever found out what I was really like, well, I got news for you. Jesus died for you. The Bible says that in Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." The picture is this, is that he's standing at the door of your heart. And he doesn't burst down the door. You have to open it. You have to make a choice. You have to come to the point where you realize you need help. He is here. I don't know if you'll get another chance, because you might not come back again. But right now, he is knocking at the door of your heart. And he wants to know, this is it. This is it, pal. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. This is your moment. You're going to grasp it or you're going to let it go by. This is your chance. Take it. I'm going to lead you in a second in a very short prayer. I want you to pray it with me. Mean it. This is your chance. You make a choice. You open the door. Let's stand and pray.